So I would ask if you would please rise as we read our sermon passage for today. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. I think I can speak for all of us when I say that sometimes we long for just a little relief. We go through some seasons in our life when, as in the old Hee-Haw series, if it weren't for bad news, we'd have no news at all. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves, and sometimes it's just that, you know, stuff happens. We deal with it to the best we can, but it has inevitably an effect on us, and we can get down. Sometimes we can get depressed, frustrated, and not too uncommonly, we direct some of those feelings toward God. After all, nothing happens without his okay, right? And we turn our eyes to God like Habakkuk did in the Old Testament, and we say, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" In other words, we kind of cry out to God, and we say, "This is pretty nasty stuff." Habakkuk basically pointed his eyes toward God and says, "What are you doing?" And in our secret hearts, when it seems like we are getting pounded all the time, we may begin to think something like that ourselves. Well, consider the first readers of this revelation given to John. They were being pounded pretty regularly day in and day out throughout their lives. And some, as we have seen, had already been martyred. And their families and their friends and their brothers and sisters in Christ were remaining at risk even as they were. And they were struggling to live in a time when evil powers tried to work on them, exclude them from their jobs. And in the streets, they were judged with contempt and ill treatment. And you can imagine the effect on them in chapter 6, like those in chapter 6, the martyrs, and they too cry out, "How long, Lord? We need some relief." So imagine the mental and spiritual state when they read chapter 6, which we just went through. You know, there John sees Jesus riding through the world, surely enough, conquering and to conquer, but along with him came all of these other three horsemen. You know, there was wars and economic oppression, and there was death in all of its forms. And then after that, they read about the martyrs in front of the altar there, or below the altar, and these martyrs are crying out, "How long?" And God tells them, "You guys rest a little while longer, until the full number of those who are going to die like you did are complete. Now that might not have been entirely joyful news to those first readers. And then came that sixth seal that we looked at last week, and the truth of God's judgment coming down on the earth in its certainty and without any kind of hesitation. You know, boom, boom, boom. They get hit with these things in chapter 6 like hammer blows. And you might imagine how they would be longing for some relief. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that God is aware of our weakness in this regard. He's aware that when things are really going hard, when things are tough, even when he is bringing judgment, that his people need some encouragement. And so in chapter 7, that's exactly what we get. Chapter 7 comes hard on chapter 6 because it is provided to us for just that relief that chapter 6 set up for us as being needed. It gives us a bit of breather. We can relax. We can begin to think, as chapter 7 teaches us, God's got this. And no matter how it might appear otherwise, things are not bleak and hopeless. So let's let this passage speak to us today and bring us some comfort in this regard. Now this week will be part one. We'll just cover the first half of the chapter, and when I return, Lord willing, we'll take up part two. That'll be on October 3rd. You'll have a guest speaker here next week because I'll be watching grandkids in Hawaii. It won't be entirely a vacation, I assure you. Okay. First, let's remember where John is spiritually standing as we look at this text. Back in chapter 4, all the way back in chapter 4, we saw a door opened into heaven, and John was told, come up here. And that's where he went, and in chapter 7, he's still there. And he's been given a series of visions in all of the subsequent passages, and each one of them has been introduced by words something like this, after this I saw. And it's the same with these verses. We see them introduced with that same introduction. So we need to notice here that though he is spiritually present in heaven, now he's looking at the earth. And so what we're seeing here is a heavenly view of earthly things. And here's what he sees. He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the winds. Now, these winds represent demonic harm. Verse 2 and 3 clearly say this. Now, I think we need to understand these things a bit better. These four winds and these angels, specific angels, are not mentioned again throughout the rest of the Revelation. But they are talked about in the rest of the Bible. The four winds from the corners of the earth. They're mentioned in several places. Jeremiah, speaking out in prophecy against the nations that are surrounding, speaks to Elam, the nation of Elam, in Jeremiah 49:36, and says, you will be destroyed by the four winds from the four corners of the earth. Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 2, saw the four winds coming and stirring up the great sea, and that caused a beast to come up out of the sea. In Matthew 24, however, Jesus says that the Son of Man, when he appears from heaven, he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. Which leads us to believe that the winds have essentially scattered his people. They've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. So I can safely say that these four winds are all the combined forces which will blow on the face of this earth and bring about demonic harm. There will be physical repercussions, absolutely. No, when basically the apostles were driven out of Jerusalem, it wasn't a pleasant experience, but it was God sending them out into the countryside so that they could go into the farthest part of the earth. So there will be physical repercussion, but spiritual harm is what lies at the very essence of these winds. These four winds will represent Satan being allowed, when they're unleashed, to build up his kingdom on earth. This is seen very clearly in Revelation 9:4, where demonic powers are unleashed in something like locusts. And they are told specifically there not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any green tree, but only those men on earth who do not have the seal of the Lord on their foreheads. Now, you look at this passage and you see that's exactly the same thing that's being spoken of in this passage. To me, that seals it. The four winds will be the release of swirling demonic powers that will currently blow throughout the world and will result in more and more in the manifestation, the open manifestation of the Antichrist sitting on his throne in spiritual Babylon. And you might stop and think, this is good news. What about the relief you were punished, or you were promised? Well, I'm getting to that. Once we realize that these four winds represent demonic powers, then we can understand the gospel that is presented to us in this passage. Because here, we are clearly told, without a shred of doubt, that these winds will not be able to harm those who have the seal of God on their head. That's why they must be spiritual powers, powers that are blowing in. Because while not exempt from the physical plane, the church of God will not be harmed by these winds. God's seal cannot mean that his elect are exempted from physical harm. We've already seen that. His elect are already suffering. Some of them have been martyred, and they're there before the throne or before the altar. And the history of mankind will continue to bring forth tribulation that we will have to go through, and God's people will not be entirely immune to it. But here's what God assures us, that no matter how much his people have to endure this, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads cannot be lost to Satan. Brothers and sisters, they cannot be lost to Satan. Is that good news? Yeah, I think so. His demons will not have power over them. Do you honestly think that we can be indwelt by demons if we are elect of God? No way. They will be protected and preserved from any spiritual harm. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. Take a deep breath and relax. Well, maybe we shouldn't get too relaxed just yet. Now we have to come to grips with something that's very personal to every one of us in this room. What does it mean to be sealed by God? Obviously, we've just talked about the fact that being sealed by God is good news. Well, how do I know I've been sealed by God? Now that's the crux of the situation. And we are told here in verse 2 that this is the seal of the living God. And it's applied to the servants of the living God, the servants of God, on their foreheads. We see that in verse 3. And then we see that all the tribes of Israel, all 144,000 of them, are sealed. So we need to come to grips with what this sealing business is. Well, the first thing I propose here is that the seal of the living God is God himself. A person is sealed with the seal of the living God. Verse 2, when the Spirit of God himself descends upon that person and claims him or her as his own. I'd like you to consider Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, listen here, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice, the Holy Spirit of promise is the seal that is applied to a believer. Thus, faith, true saving faith, is the guarantee. It is the guarantee of our inheritance and redemption, because it is the outward sign, the seal on our foreheads, that we belong to God's people. Now, how does this work? I'll get to how does this work. First, I want to just go off notes here for a minute. When I'm talking about faith in this way, being the seal, our guarantee, sometimes I'll use the illustration. How do you prove to someone that you're married? Well, is it not that you show them your wedding ring? I don't wear one because it broke about 30 years ago and I've never gotten another one, but that was just because I got fat and the thing had to be cut off. But the bottom line of it, what I'm getting at here, is that if I wanted to prove to someone that I was married, I would either show my wedding ring or the marriage license or the marriage certificate or something on that order. It would be a seal. Well, brothers and sisters, your faith, true and saving faith, is that sign. If you believe and you truly believe unto salvation, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because you could not believe if he wasn't enabling you to believe. That's your seal. That's your sign. Well, consider 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here, the seal is that the Lord knows who are his. He knows them. Why? How? Because he indwells them. He indwells them. He knows them intimately. So I propose that the seal of God on a person's life is the true and living presence of God himself indwelling them, guiding them, preserving them, and blessing them. Now, this means squarely that the most important thing in this world, for any person in this world, in this room, is to know, and to know with great confidence, that you are indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. How are you able to recognize it? Well, we all know the fruits of the Spirit, and if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then of course all of those fruits are going to be showing forth in increasing quantity as we go through life. But the most important sign is a true and living faith. Now, we might ask, okay, I believe, help thou my unbelief. How do I know my faith is true? How do I know it's not just a mind game? Where is it that I can come to grips with the idea that this which I profess as belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed faith that springs from the presence of God? Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book on how to recognize the presence of the Spirit. In it, I find it helpful that he lists five things that help us recognize the Spirit in our life. Now, first and foremost among these is a lively affection. That was a big word for Jonathan Edwards, affection. What it means is an actual passion. It means a movement of the spirit. It means an emotion. It means all of those things that go into affection. First and foremost is a lively affection for Jesus Christ himself. He's not a proposition in the Bible. He's not a neat story to tell your kids. He's not somebody that lived 2,000 years ago and hasn't done anything since. Jesus Christ is alive, and we have a lively affection for him. We love him as he is. So he is understood as life. He is fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. And our heart moves toward him as being that person. He becomes the center of all things in our life. That is the first sign of the indwelling spirit. Secondly, we have a lively hatred for Satan and for all of his unholiness. Now, this is what moves us to turn away from sin in our lives. The pathway to holiness in our lives, the pathway is to hate sin. If we love sin, turning away from it really gets hard. It becomes pull up your bootstraps and do stuff, you know, just on sheer gut discrimination. Well, while we may think that that's noble, it's not ultimately what's going to give us victory. What gives us victory is we hate our sin. And not only that, we hate what sin does to people in this world. And we hate what it does to our church when it shows up in the church. We just dislike this whole Satan business. And it's not just a head thing. It's a passion thing. We have affection for Jesus Christ. And we have a true, lively hatred or disgust for sin. And that's how it moves us to fight against it. A third thing is a constant, lifelong hunger for God's word. I can't tell you how many people it's not like there are hundreds, but how many people I have had the privilege of being used by God to bring to a saving recognition of their sin and their need for a Savior. And in every one of them, the thing that first happens is they can't get enough of the Bible. I bet you if I were to get you to raise your hands here, of you who have had that same experience in your life, I bet you all of you would raise your hands. What happened when you first came to know you were a sinner and you needed a Savior, as was the case, even if you'd been in the church for years, what happened? Well, the Bible suddenly starts meaning a whole lot more to you than it did before. It moves from being a series of stories, difficult things to read. It moves to where it becomes the bread of life. It moves to a point to where you can't get enough of it. It's a living document. In it we read of Christ, yes, but in it also God's Holy Spirit speaks to us so that those words leap off of the page, and they come and they say, this is me. God's talking about me here, whether it's to express his love for me or else to slap me across the face and tell me I need to change what I'm doing. It becomes very personal. Reading the Bible is no longer like reading any other thing that we read. It becomes a lamp unto our feet and comfort for our souls. Fourth, we're enlightened in our minds to understand true doctrine. I once had a dear brother come out of a meeting in which, as we're walking out the door of the church, we had just gone through it. He was from another church, and he was saying, yeah, Arch, the only thing that's important, even though we differ in doctrine, is that we both love Jesus. And I said to him, we both love Jesus, but that doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't mean anything, because there are serious errors in doctrine, even among those who profess to love Jesus. So in order to understand the work of God in our life, we need to be able to see that doctrine, the word that our word of God teaches us, that becomes precious, spoken of in the scripture as the deposit of faith. In other words, the Apostles' Creed was at one time about the only thing that people had written down for new converts to understand. Why? Because back in the early first century, there was very few people that read and very few things to read. And so this idea of the deposit of faith was a deposit of doctrine. The scripture speaks of doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, watch out for your doctrine. So the idea of the doctrines of our faith take on a new importance to us. Oh, we're justified by grace through faith. Oh man, that's precious. Or we are told that God so loved the world, he gave his only son that the world through him might be saved. And we look through that and we see the doctrine of eternal salvation. And we understand how that eternal salvation is to be brought about through our Lord Jesus Christ. We discover the beauty of living in covenant with God forever. And starting now, that becomes important, deeply important to us. Fifthly, the Spirit builds up a warm love in our hearts. We read this in John where it says, any man that says he loves God and doesn't love his neighbor is in deep trouble. That's a paraphrase. But it's true. If we have the Word of God, if we have the Spirit of God working in us, it's going to turn us to love God, and it will turn us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And so as a result of that, the love of Jesus in us overflows to others. As we love Jesus, his church and his people are now seen as brothers and sisters in Christ, and there is something precious about that to us. We're concerned for their welfare, both physical and spiritual. And in doing so, we readily take up our cross, sacrificing ourselves as necessary for their well-being. If the Spirit of God himself is the seal of which is spoken here, then how can it not be the most important thing in our lives to know that we possess it? How can we not seriously undertake to examine ourselves and see where we're deficient in any of this, particularly in any of the fruits? And how can we not seriously repent if they are there and humble ourselves before God and beg of him to grow in the image of Christ so we can become certain that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Is that not the least we can do? This indeed is the least we can do, because the seal, verse 3, is applied only to the servants of God. And being sealed with the Holy Spirit changes our entire idea about ourselves. Now, this could be another way that we recognize the presence of the Spirit, but here we're talking about application rather than just recognizing. We change from thinking of ourselves in terms of ourselves, in terms of our wants, our desires, our ambitions, our plans, and we begin to think of ourselves first and foremost. Our self-image now is changed from us-centered to servant of Christ-centered. This is who we are. We're a servant of God. That is our fundamental self-conception. The goal of our lives then comes from changes from advancing ourselves to advancing the Lord Christ and his kingdom. We think of ourselves as bondservants who have been bought with a price. We exist to do his will, and our everyday concern is to discover from him how he wants us to use that day. Every day when we get up out of bed, our Lord has given us that day for a reason. And it would be good to know what that was. or at least seek to know what that was, so that we can go ahead and pursue it. So, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit is to know and to rejoice in this change of identity. We don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm a servant of God. Wish I was something else, but that's what he is. No. We belong to Christ. We have been given the honor of serving him. Anything else, as the Red Baron said about an entirely different subject, is rubbish. Paul said that he counted all other things in his life as dog dung compared to the honor and blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. That's the kind of change that it means to become a servant of God. So lastly, having the seal of God means that we no longer think of ourselves as individuals, but as members of God's holy people, the Israel of God. Now, verse 5 and 9, I wish I had more time to speak of it, but I'll do the best I can in the remaining time I have. In verse 5 through 9, we speak of 144,000 people who are sealed of the children of Israel. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Okay, they reached 144,000 back about 1900, you know. So even they admit that it can't be what they originally thought it was. But what does this 144,000 mean? There are many reasons for understanding that what is being spoken of here is the true Israel of God and not ethnic Israel. At first reading, you might say, okay, this 144,000 are the number of people who are going to be saved from ethnic Israel. But that should not be read that way. The reasons for it are many, but however, here's a few just to assure you that this is not a knee-jerk thing. There is the internal makeup of this list. It differs from every other tribal listing in all of Scripture. Judah, for example, is listed first, though he was not the firstborn. And you don't see Dan or Ephraim listed at all. Levi is listed, even though in the Old Testament he did not share in the land, because the Lord was his portion. And each tribe here has the same number given to it, whereas in the Old Testament the tribes varied greatly in their size. And most importantly, though, in the New Testament, it teaches us that the true sons of Abraham are not those according to the flesh, but those according to the Spirit. And this is, to me, the most important reason not to view this as being the people of Israel. That's all the time I can spend on defending this list. We can talk about it privately at some other time. But if you take what I've just said as being the way this should be read, let's think of what these verses teach. First, there's that critical number of 144,000. 4 times 3 is 12. 12 times 12 is 144. 144 times 1,000 is 144,000. That's the way that number is built up. Each one of those numbers is symbolic. 3 is basically the completeness of the Godhead. 4 is the completeness of the earth and all of creation. It goes on and on. But basically, 144,000 stands for the totality of all of God's people, the full body of God's elect. It's a symbolic number. In Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, you might want to look at it over the week, you see the 144,000 standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. And we are told that they are the ones who were redeemed from the earth. They are the ones who were redeemed from the earth. They are not the ones from ethnic Israel redeemed from the earth. They are the ones, all of them, who were redeemed from the earth. So there's a totality here. And it goes on to say in that passage that they are the ones who follow the Lord, the Lamb, wherever he goes. So these verses represent the elect from every nation. All of them. Every last one of them. who will receive the Holy Spirit and believe. Thus, they will become part of a separate people, a holy nation that God has created on earth. So think of these 12 tribes, if you will, as now being differentiated according to tribes and nations. Think of each tribe as representing a different culture or different races or different heritages. In other words, they're from all over the world, and the 12 varieties there talk about the encompassing varieties of all of the world's people. But they're united together. They're united together as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our great comfort, our relief, our blessed assurance in the face of many difficulties is to see that even now, this mighty nation is being gathered as our God sends his Holy Spirit to seal each and every one of his elect individuals and then draw that individual into his gathered people, his church. And the winds of demonic influence, no matter how strongly they blow, even if they reach hurricane strength, will not prevail against them. Nothing eternal, nothing truly evil will overturn God's people. They have been sealed and they will prevail because they are beloved of Christ. He will not allow any spiritual harm to separate them from his love. They have been signed with God himself. They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they have been delivered from all that would oppress them. That's good news, folks. Okay. Let's pray.